Our Father God, how we thank you for this time this morning. Lord, we've already heard quite a lot that would stimulate our souls to love you, to worship you, and to honor and to trust you. We thank you, Father, for your precious word, both that we have written and the word, the Son of God. We thank you, Father, for your spirit that teaches us and reproves us and corrects us and encourages us and builds us up in our faith in you. And thank you, Father, for the wonder, the beauty, not only of the creation, but of your person. Now, Father, as we take time to look at these words today, we ask that your Spirit would have perfect freedom in this sanctuary, in our hearts, to mold us and to make us after the image of your beloved Son, that we might reflect that in the midst of this generation. We thank you, our Father, in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Thank you. Having your Bibles, turn with me to John chapter 10, please. John chapter 10. In my Bible, the English Standard Version, John chapter 10 follows immediately after John chapter 9. But I wonder how often we have read John chapter 10 as though it follows immediately after John chapter 9. If you were here with us last week, we went through John chapter 9, the story of the blind man. As we have been reading through the Gospel of John, going through it and studying sometimes from some of his letters, what we are doing is not per se an expositional teaching, as much as we love that. But what I'm trying to focus on going through these letters of John is the growth and maturity that he experienced from the time that he witnessed these events in about the year 30, 29, 28. And then when he wrote this letter, 60 years later, what's happened in his life? How did he see these events? For example, last week, the healing of the blind man. They had been in and out of the temple. That blind man was an adult. He'd been there every day of his life, practically, from the time that his parents could lay him there to beg of alms. And so, as Christ went in this one time, he chose to heal him. Remember that? And the disciples asked him, "Master, who sinned? This man or his parents that he was born blind?" And I wonder, had you ever thought before last week when they asked him, had this man sinned? Since he was born blind, that would mean the sin would have happened before he was born, in the womb. Or perhaps, according to the Jewish understanding among some Jews at that time of the transmigration of souls, it could be that his soul had sinned in a previous life, and then that brought blindness into his present life. Of course, we don't believe that. It's an unbiblical idea, but it was fairly popular during the first century Judaism and a little before that, even today. Maimonides had talked about the transmigration of souls, which was actually a doctrine from ancient Greece even before Socrates, from Pythagoras. We talked about all of that last week. And so Jesus got into a protracted conversation with the Pharisees there at the temple. They excommunicated the blind man. The blind man's parents refused. They identified their son, but they refused to talk about how it was he could have got his sight back because they were afraid of being excommunicated. And they did, in fact, excommunicate the blind man because he, in effect, corrected their theology, which, if you've ever been on a college campus, one of the things you as a student do not want to do is correct your professor. That's not a fun environment, even if the professor's wrong and needs to be corrected. When the student does that, it makes an uncomfortable situation for the professor. And so, when the blind man corrected the theology and the practice of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, then rather than them looking at their theology and saying, "Wow, you know, he's right, the scripture doesn't allow for that," rather than doing the honorable thing, they just assaulted his character, which is what often we see in even our society. When presented with facts, people choose to cling tenaciously to their ignorance and begin to assault the character of the person who's pointing out the facts. This they did to the blind man. And then they came after Jesus. And at the end of chapter 9, Jesus said in verse 40, some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said to him, "Are we also blind?" And Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say, 'We see,' your guilt remains." And so what we have there is at the end of this passage, Jesus is talking to the Pharisees at the end of chapter 9, and he said, "If you were blind," because they asked him, "Are we blind also?" And he told them, "If you were really blind and had had no opportunities of learning the truth, if you were truly ignorant and were willing to confess it and come to me for instruction." That's what he's telling them. If you were blind, a blind person is one who has not had the ability to know the truth, who has had no opportunity, really, of learning the truth. Like that blind man, they didn't have Braille Bibles in his day. And if you were willing to confess your blindness, your ignorance, and if you were willing to come to me for instruction, which of course none of the Pharisees were. They were not willing to say that we don't know the truth. Matter of fact, they already told Jesus that they know the truth and he doesn't. And they were not willing to say, "I would like to learn the truth." They had already told Jesus. And if they were willing to confess their ignorance, which they were not, they were not willing to come to Jesus for instruction. So he says, "But if those things had been true of you, then you would have no guilt." And so what he's telling the Pharisees here is, you are guilty. You're guilty, guilty, guilty. And, "But now that you say, 'We see,' your guilt remains." They say, "We have the knowledge of God." They say, "We know the truth." They say, "We're not the ignorant ones in this conversation." They said they understood the law respecting Sabbath. Remember, it was a Sabbath when Jesus healed this man. And don't forget, I told you last week that when Jesus went and healed this man, he knew full well it was the Sabbath. He knew full well this was going to start a confrontation with the Pharisees and the Sadducees. He actually intentionally incited this confrontation. And yet the Pharisees have the audacious hubris, arrogance, to tell the Son of Man, the Son of God, that we know the rules respecting Sabbath and you don't. And they found him guilty. And so really when he says, "But now that you say, 'We see,' now that you say, 'We know the rules regarding Sabbath,' and you broke them, you're guilty. Because you say that, your guilt remains." And then he goes right on into chapter 10 and verse 1. Unfortunate that there's a break there. I mean, it's fortunate that it helps us find our way through the Scriptures, but it's unfortunate because usually we quit reading at the end of chapter 9 and wait till tomorrow to read chapter 10. "Truly, truly," some of your Bibles say, "verily, verily." The Greek is amen, amen. "I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers." This figure of speech Jesus used with them, but they didn't understand what he was saying to them. Do you think John did? Do you think John the Apostle, listening to this conversation, understood all that Jesus was trying to unpack for these Pharisees? No. He says there in verse 6, this figure of speech, some of your Bibles will use the word parable. It's not the usual word for parable, but it's an elongated proverb, so to speak. And so that's why the ESV says this figure of speech, and some of them say parable. And so Jesus starts out right on the heels of that, if you were blind, you would have no guilt, but now that you say you see, your guilt remains. Verily, verily, or truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber. Now, we have a lot of agricultural stuff around here, and we have cattle, and we have sheep, and we have shepherds. But we don't usually have a container of a pen for the sheep like they had. And what they had was probably out in the field somewhere, a big enclosure with rocks all the way around, maybe about 3.5-4 feet tall. And it was big enough in some areas for several shepherds to bring their sheep in during the night. And so you might have two or three shepherds bringing their sheep in to this enclosure. Sometimes instead of rocks, they were built out of like reeds. We would call that fences today. And they would, and sometimes this was just attached to the house of a shepherd, and he would just bring his own sheep in there for the protection against animals and thieves and robbers. And so Jesus says to them, truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in by another way, in other words, over the wall, through the wall, that person is a thief and a robber. A thief is one who comes and steals when you're not there. He comes into your home when you're not there, and he takes it away. He's not seen. It happens on the sly. A robber is the one who comes in broad daylight and takes by violence. And so there's the two contrasting things. And so Jesus begins painting a word picture that they are very, very familiar with. Even David talked about in his shepherding days how he would guard the flock against lions and bears. He said he's actually killed them with a sling. And so as the shepherds would bring their flocks in at night, they would put them in this fold and protect them. And sometimes it's even said in some of the histories that I've read that the shepherd would lay down across the threshold of the door. If there wasn't an actual door there, he would lay down across the threshold of the door with his life guarding the sheep. So anybody that comes in by any other means than a door then is identified as a thief who comes in to steal, or a robber who comes in during the daylight to take by force if necessary. And then he goes on, but he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens. So the shepherd comes in by the door, and he enters through the door, and the gatekeeper or the person that's posted there opens the door. He recognizes him, and all is well. To him the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. Now, not many of us are sheep herders, but we have pets, and we call our pets by name, and they come. We've trained them. And so it was in Palestine that they would do that. And the sheep recognized the voice of the shepherd. If a stranger comes and calls them, they might turn and look, but they won't go. And then if the stranger calls again, it might cause the sheep to run the other direction. Jesus begins to talk about these things. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. Now it happens that Jesus had called this blind man. I want you to understand a couple of things as we notice this. The shepherd calls his sheep, they recognize his voice, and they come. The sheep don't come to the shepherd saying, I would like to be your sheep. It's the shepherd who initiates that process of coming. Right? Are you thinking prevenient grace? The word prevenient means in anticipation of. So prevenient grace means God gives grace in anticipation of the response to that grace. It is the shepherd who initiates. It's the shepherd who calls. The sheep aren't just wandering around looking for the shepherd or a shepherd. When Jesus called the blind man wasn't looking for Jesus. The blind man was doing what he had done most of the days of his life for some 30 years previous. And that was sit at the gate. And so Jesus called him. So in this parable, this extended proverb, he says he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. There is an intimacy between the shepherd and the sheep. And the shepherd knows all about the sheep, much more than the sheep know about the shepherd. And he calls them by name. And then once he's led them out, then he goes before them. And they follow him. And he is the one who goes to find safe pasture. Think Psalm 23. And he is the one who takes them and leads them beside quiet waters and prepares for them the place, even as he just did for the blind man. And remember at the end of last week, I said, pay attention that it was necessary for the blind man to come away from the temple, to come away from the synagogue, in order to find Christ. And in our culture, in our society, it's oftentimes necessary for the people to come away from the church in order to find Christ if the church has bad doctrine, which is a result of bad theology. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. There are strangers in the church today. Calling out, and he's addressing the Pharisees. In a minute, he's going to drive home his point, and he's going to make those Pharisees very mad. Again. He's driving home his point because he is telling them, once the sheep recognize the voice of the shepherd, they will not follow another. In other words, they'll be able to discern the voice of the shepherd. Well, this figure of speech Jesus used with them, but they didn't understand what he was saying to them. So Jesus again said to them, now he goes into a little more detail. Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. I am the door. In other words, nobody gets to the sheep. The sheep don't get in the pen except through me. Now we could say, you know, following with an allegorical system, what exactly is the pen? Well, it might have been Judaism. But there's really only one legitimate way into what is going to become the flock of God. And we could call it the church of God. Those who are truly born again. There are a lot of people in churches. There are a lot of people in synagogues. There were many people in that temple today, including the Pharisees and Sadducees for the most part, who had no recognition of the Messiah who was among them. And there are many today in churches, sitting in pews all across America, all around the world, who have no idea of the Messiah who's among them. But the only way legitimately into the church of God, into the body of Christ, for salvation, is through Jesus Christ. He said, I am the door. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. Now that word all doesn't mean every single one, because then we would have to say, what do you mean, Moses, Jeremiah, Isaiah, Ezekiel, Daniel? No, they weren't thieves and robbers. The ones who came before me proclaiming a different door. The ones who came before me saying, yes, Christ, but, or in addition, or he's not the real one. Those who present another way of entering the family of God besides Jesus Christ, that's the ones he's saying. They are thieves and they are robbers. They come by stealth or they come by force. And he's talking to the Pharisees. And they know that he's talking to them. The one who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. See that I am? We've seen that before, right? Ego, eimi. I am the one who exists. I exist. We call it the verb to be. He says, I am the door. I am the door. If anyone comes to me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. And that doesn't mean go in and out of salvation. That means they will follow the shepherd as he leads them out, and they'll follow the shepherd as he leads them in. During the everyday course of their lives, everything they do, they will be following the shepherd. Where he goes, we will follow. But I am the door. Anybody besides Jesus, any salvation besides Jesus, are thieves and robbers. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. There is an exclusiveness to the prevenient grace of God. In other words, that grace of salvation is not given to everybody. That grace of salvation is given to the sheep that Jesus is calling unto Himself. There are a lot of sheep out there, and the grace of election doesn't go to all of them. He is not calling every person on the planet. It's good that the gospel goes to every person on the planet so that that prevenient grace can get to them. That's the means that God has chosen. That the gospel goes into all of the world and is proclaimed to every creature so that the creature whose God's prevenient grace falls on will come to Him. And they'll be saved. And then from that moment on, they're going in and they're coming out. Every time they follow the shepherd, they go where the shepherd goes. They follow where he leads them. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they might have life and have it abundantly. Wow. I came that they might have life and they might have abundantly. Have you ever wondered what abundant life is all about? I know if you listen to prosperity preachers, they'll tell you what the abundant life is. The abundant life is that $60 million jet they have. It's a mansion in every state in the union. It's more money than you can even throw away or burn. That's really not what Jesus is talking about. If that is what he's talking about, then Jesus failed in his mission. Because, I don't see a jet owner. Doggone it. What I see is a bunch of people that struggle economically, socially, psychologically, physiologically. I thought the abundant life overcame all of that. First health and wealth preacher I ever heard was in Leadville when I was younger. And he had a terrible gimp. And he was profoundly robust. Should we say that? And he was preaching health and wealth. Drove a beat-up car. And I wondered, well, I guess the Jesus that he's proclaiming has missed him, passed over him, because he has a terrible gimp and he's profoundly robust and drives a beat-up car, and yet he's telling me all about this abundant life. I think it's more than abundance here. I would like to read something to you. What verse are they on? Have it abundantly. More abundant than just physical life, okay? Meaning not merely the life of wicked men whose blessings are curses to them. For example, you know wicked men who have the health and the wealth, but in the end, those blessings will be curses to them. Or than their own life. He's not talking about the life that you now have when he's talking about abundant. Or then long life, which was actually promised under the law to the observers of the law. He's not talking about long life when he's doing that. Or even the life that Adam had in his innocence. Think of that, before Adam sinned. Is that the life that you would like? That's not even the abundant life that Christ is talking about. Not even the life that the angels have going in and out of the presence of God. That's not the life that he's talking about. In our Wednesday evening course in systematic theology, we studied about Adam before the sin and what the sin did. I believe the abundant life that Jesus is talking about here is that life when we finally pass through this life and we come into His presence And unlike Adam, who had the ability to sin, he had the ability for disobedience. In the abundant life that Jesus is promising us, we'll be able, like the angels, to go in and out of the presence of God, His very presence. But we won't be able to sin. There will be no sin. There will be no corrupt thinking, and hence no corrupt speech, and hence no corrupt behavior. And we'll go in and out of the presence of God, if there's such a thing, out of the presence of God. And we'll commune with Jesus and with all the saints of the ages, some that we know and many more that we don't. But there will never, never, never be the temptation to sin. And all of my words will be structured to encourage and edify one another. That is abundant life. I have come that they might have life and they might have abundant life. And he goes on, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he's a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. You can tell. When you enter a retail establishment, if you're dealing with the owner, or if you're dealing with someone who's just working there for the summer, right? If you're dealing with the owner, they want your business. And it shows in the way that they treat you. When I have questions about guns, I don't go to Cabela's. I don't go to Sportsman's Warehouse. I go to Firethorn or to Jerry's Outdoor Sporting. Why? Because I have the opportunity to deal with the owner, and the owner knows his inventory, and the owner is interested in making their inventory your possession. Right? Am I right? Well, it's the same way with the shepherd. The shepherd who owns the sheep is willing to die for the sheep if necessary. And Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. Right? I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd laid down his life for the sheep. I had another verse or a little commentary I want to read for you about the good shepherd. Here. It takes me a few minutes to flip through these screens, but it's, to me, much better than paper because I always lose the paper. When we're talking about the pastoral office, which is really what Jesus is talking about here also, you see, in the body of Christ, I am an under-shepherd. I serve the shepherd. And you folks are part of, you're the flock of God, but you're part of my flock. Am I willing to lay down my life for you? Yes? Albert Barnes is quoting from another person. The pastoral office is one of the wisest institutions of heaven. The following extract from The Land and the Book will show how strikingly this whole passage accords with what actually occurs at this day in Palestine. And so The Land and the Book was published in the late 1800s. And so the man who wrote it, Mr. Thompson, Dr. Thompson, had been in Palestine quite a while and he had observed shepherds. And so he's writing about it. This is true to the letter that the good shepherd lays down his life. This is true to the letter. They are so tame and so trained, the sheep, that they follow their keeper with the utmost docility. He leads them forth from the fold or from their houses in the villages, just where he pleases. Since there are many flocks in such a place as this, each one takes a different path, and it is his business to find pasture for them. It's necessary, therefore, that they should be taught to follow and not to stray away into unfenced fields of grain which sigh so temptingly on the other side. False doctrine. Anyone that thus wanders is sure to get into trouble. The shepherd calls sharply from time to time to remind them of his presence. They know his voice and follow on, but if a stranger calls, they stop short, lift up their heads in alarm, and if it is repeated, they turn and flee because they don't know the voice of a stranger. Now, this is not the fanciful costume of a parable. I have made the experiment repeatedly. The shepherd goes before, not merely to point out the way, but to see that it's practicable and safe. He is armed in order to defend his charge. And in this, he is very courageous. How many in here are armed? Raise your hands if you can. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. Good grief. As a percentage of the population of the church, we probably have more armed people than any church in America. The shepherd is armed in order to defend his charge, and in this, he is very courageous. Many adventures with wild beasts occur, not unlike that recounted by David, and in these very mountains. For though there are now no lions here, there are wolves in abundance, and leopards, and panthers, exceedingly fierce. They prowl about these wild wadis, rivers. And what did Peter say about Satan? This man writes, they prowl about, panthers and leopards. And Peter said, be on guard. Be aware, your enemy, the devil, prowls about, seeking whom he may devour. They not unfrequently attack the flock in the very presence of the shepherd, and he must be ready to do battle at a moment's warning. I have listened with intense interest to their graphic descriptions of downright and desperate fights with these savage beasts. Dr. Thompson has actually talked with shepherds who have fought these savage beasts. And when the thief and the robber come, and come they do, the faithful shepherd has often to put his life in his hand to defend his flock. I have known more than one case in which he had literally to lay it down in the contest. As a matter of fact, a poor faithful fellow last spring between Tiberias and Tabor, instead of fleeing, actually fought three Bedouin robbers until he was hacked to pieces with their conjars and died among the sheep that he was defending. I am the good shepherd. I lay down my life for the sheep. The hireling, the pastor who's just in it for the money, for the status, doesn't really care about the doctrine in the church. What he cares about is how much did we collect today? Can I take this other trip? And that person is a grave, grave danger to the sheep. I had a God question that I just submitted yesterday an answer for, probably the longest answer I'd written in the 5 years I've been doing that. The question was submitted by a woman my age or more. And she said, well, let me get it here. Should a practicing homosexual who is married and has adopted two children, who has accepted Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, be allowed to serve in church ministries? Now that church is being governed by a shepherd who's a thief and a robber. And this is a serious question. Those who have taken on the mantle of shepherds need to be armed and ready to battle against that panther and fight it, because it's in our culture. And the thieves and the robbers are out there seeking whom they may devour. He goes on in verse 14, I'm the good shepherd, I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Did you get that? I lay down my life. No man takes it from me. And when he says the Father, remember he's still talking to the Pharisees. And he had this discussion with them, we saw in a few weeks ago, about the Father. And he told them, they said, our father Abraham. And he said, if Abraham were your father, then you would do as Abraham did. He longed to see my day and actually saw it and rejoiced, and you're trying to kill me. If you were Abraham's children, you would do as Abraham did. But as it is, you are the children of the devil, he told them. So these same Pharisees, that was still during the Festival of Tabernacles, that same conversation, all the way back to chapter 7. And he says, just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. He is linking himself once again to the Father and excluding the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the religious leaders. He's saying, you don't know the Father. The Father knows me and I know him, but you don't know him. Furthermore, he doesn't know you. He's telling that to the religious leaders. You saw some of those in days gone by in Washington, D.C. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. We understand not of this fold to be the Gentile world, because earlier we said this fold is Judaism, or at least those within Judaism who are of Christ. And so when he says, I have sheep that are not of this fold, and I must go and get them, I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. He's talking about the Gentiles. How is that settling with the Pharisees? How is that settling with John the Apostle, who's been a student of the Pharisees all of his life? When Jesus keeps reaching out to the hated, the despised Gentiles, whom the Jews called dogs, they despised them. They were very, very racist. They were not anti-Semitic, they were just Semitic. They were anti-anything else. And many Jews are today. And I have sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. He is talking as if he knows that's true. Could it be? The thing about it is, the sheep that are not of this fold, they're not looking for the shepherd. They don't know that they are sheep yet. But when God begins to go out by means of the apostles, the Holy Spirit has already gone ahead and laid the groundwork. That's prevenient grace, anticipatory grace. And then the disciples will go out and they'll start proclaiming the gospel. And the sheep in whose lives the prevenient grace has been effective will respond to that call and come into the body of Christ, the church of God. And Jesus is talking as if he's already seen it and planned it, because he has. It's not a mystery to him. It's a mystery to us, not him. And they will listen to my voice, so there will be one flock, one shepherd. One flock, one shepherd. The church of God. The body of Christ. Those who come into the fold by means of the only door that Jesus said, I am the door. Later on he'll say, I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. This is really, really hard for John to digest. But John is one of the sheep and he's committed to Christ, so he's struggling inside. He wants to believe Jesus, but everything he's been taught says, no, this man's an imposter. And the Pharisees, they're not struggling like that inside. They're convinced this guy needs to die. They're going to kill him. Remember when he said that last week? They're going to kill him for what he's saying. John's struggling. One flock, one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I might take it up again. Who talks like that? Who says, I am going to lay down my life in order that I might raise it up again? Now he's whacked. People who lay down their lives, people who commit suicide, don't come back. Don't you know that, Son of God? And then he says, no one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. Well, you know, as we look back on the crucifixion, it doesn't look like that's how it happened, does it? It looks to me like the Romans, under severe influence from the Jews, took his life from him. They're the ones who beat him. They're the ones who whipped him. They're the ones that drove the nails and lifted the cross and let him hang there until he died. And yet Jesus says, no one takes it from me. I lay it. If it doesn't surprise God, don't let it scare you. We look back on that and we say, the Romans, the Jews. Jesus said, no, I did it. I did it. I did it for the sheep. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I've received from my Father. My Father. I have authority. Well, there was again a division among the Jews because of these words. I think that's a fairly light statement. Remember the Jews, the ruling class that hates him? All of this story about the shepherd and the sheep caused quite a stir among the Jews, the ruling class. I wonder, did you listen to the inauguration address by President Trump? I wonder if that speech caused a little bit of a stir on that platform on which he stood. Because the very people he was talking about were all sitting right behind him. They have prospered, you haven't. They've got it made at your expense. I wonder, as he looked around, how many tens of millions of dollars in salary and pension he was looking at just on that little platform where he was standing, and he's saying, they're the problem. You see the tension? And he was vilified because of it from those very people who he was saying, you're the problem. This is what Jesus did. In this speech, in this parable, in this extended proverb, Jesus was looking right at the Pharisees, looking right at the Sadducees, and he said, you're the problem. You're the thieves. You're the robbers. You've been in it for the money. You're not thinking of the shepherd. You're not preserving their doctrine. You're not leading them into safe places where they can find good pasture. You're taking them to places where they're susceptible to death. And John just writes, there was again a division among the Jews because of these words. Many of them said, he has a demon. He's insane. Why listen to him? They said the same thing late Friday afternoon in D.C. He has a demon. He's Hitler. He's insane. He's lost his mind. When actually he was proclaiming the truth. And then there were others who said in verse 21, these are not the words of one who is oppressed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? And the blind man already said, we know this has never happened in the history of the world, that a man born blind is given his sight. That's never happened before. And so those others, I suspect, when they say, these are not the words of one who is oppressed by a demon, can a demon open the eyes of the blind? If in fact those came from a member of the Pharisees or Sadducees, it might have been a Nicodemus. It might have been a Joseph of Arimathea, who the Holy Spirit has gone before and the prevenient grace has struck their life. And they are beginning to see, you know, maybe I am part of the problem. Maybe what I've been taught and what I've been teaching isn't exactly the truth. Well, I wonder. They're beginning to respond to a different voice now. They're hearing something that says, boy, you know, that's compelling. I need to investigate that a little bit more. And as I say that, I'm wondering about you. Can you discern the voice of God, the shepherd, from all of those voices clamoring out there? Those fields look so good, but it's poison. Just wander out in there a little bit. Let me just take a bite of that. And the further we get out there, the harder it is to come. Have you been reading your Bibles? Have you been studying your Bibles? Are you intent on preserving good doctrine and pursuing good doctrine? And knowing this is the Word of God, that's the Word of men. We have more resources available to us today than ever, and we're farther away from Christ than perhaps another generation who had half the resources that we have. That's a shame. That's a shame. Jesus said, I lay down my life for the sheep. Right? It's our responsibility to follow the shepherd, to follow a good shepherd, to pursue good doctrine, to preserve good doctrine, and to become one who follows Jesus where he goes and when he comes back in every place. Follow Jesus in everything you follow the glory of God. Brother Tim, would you come and lead us in our closing prayer? Would you stand with us as we pray, please?
Our Father, surely in heaven, thank you so much. Lord, help and be with each one of us as we go about our day and our life. Help us to be on guard and cautious, to be wary of the thieves and the robbers. Help us to weigh very, very carefully the advice that's given to us by hired hand. Lord, help us to be also very careful in hearing with our ears. Lord, help us instead be able to hear with our hearts. Because I know that so many times we can be wrong if we just hear with what we think comes into our ears. Thank you, Lord, for another beautiful day. In your name we pray. Amen.